Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 18. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And as you're making your way to the scriptures, I want to bring you kind of up to speed on where we're at. Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. Everything that he has done in his earthly ministry over the last 3 or so years is culminating in this city. But more specifically, it's going to culminate at Calvary. As Pastor Nate preached just a few weeks ago, Jesus has entered Jerusalem on a colt. He has declared his kingship, and the Jewish people are stoked. Like, they see Jesus, and they're like, finally, our king is here, and he's going to free us from the Roman oppression. But, as is so often the case, they were wrong. In fact, my friends, Jesus is about to be rejected by his own people. And in order to illustrate that, Jesus is going to tell a parable this morning in verses 9 through 18. But before he gets to that parable, he's got to deal with some nagging religious leaders. And so we're going to stand. I'm going to invite you to stand with me in the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to read Luke chapter 20, but we're actually only going to read verses 1 through 8 right now. We'll get to 9 through 18 in just a little bit. So let's stand and honor the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, we have come together as your people to sing praises to you and to hear from you. Lord, we are opening up your word in Luke 20, and we ask that you would speak. Your servants are listening. Take your word, penetrate our hearts, and allow us, Father, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us to see your glory in this passage, Lord. Help me as I deliver this passage to deliver in a way that's faithful to what it says, it's faithful to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The rejection of Jesus' authority. The rejection of Jesus' authority. That's our first point found in verses 1 through 8. Luke has just told us that Jesus is back in the temple. He's doing what he does often. He's teaching, he's preaching the gospel, when all of a sudden, there comes a few religious leaders. And these men are from the Sanhedrin. And they come and they interrupt Jesus' teaching. Now, it's interesting. The Sanhedrin is the most powerful ruling body in all of the nation of Israel. And they have sent a delegation of sorts to Jesus, and they interrupt his teaching to demand an answer to their question. And that question is found in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. They say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And friends, the word authority carries the understanding of extra human or extraordinary human authority. Extraordinary human authority. We got to think about this for just a moment. The religious leaders from the Sanhedrin, they've been watching Jesus closely for about 3 years. They have watched everything that he has done, and they recognize that Jesus operates with extraordinary human authority. Because they've seen Jesus make the blind see. They've watched him make the lame walk. What is more, they've watched him raise people from the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. So they see Jesus, and they know that he is operating with extraordinary human authority. Likewise, they've watched Jesus' fame increase among the people while they've watched their fame decrease. They despise him for this. And so what they do now, I mean, even before we go further, you remember what Pastor Nate preached last week. It's etched in their minds, right? They remember the scene that Jesus created in the temple just the day before. You recall. Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, and what does he see? He sees money changers. He sees buyers and sellers. And what does he do? He runs them all out. He starts flipping tables. One account says he cracks a whip at them. And what does he say? He's like, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. This is etched in their mind when they come to Jesus. And now the next day, Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching. And they think the temple really belongs to them. And they look at him and they go, who gave this guy any authority to teach here? We're the Sanhedrin. We're the ones that authorize teachers here. So they go to him. They ask him this question in a really an attempt to discredit him or trap him. They want to ask him by what authority he does all of these things, because if he answers from God, then they can charge him with blaspheming. And if he blasphemes, the result is death. But if he says from man, well, then he's a false prophet. And guess what the result is of that? It's death by strangulation in the Jewish law. So either way, they look at Jesus and they're like, we have him right where we want him. Yet, Jesus, true to his form, answers their question with a question. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Oh, friends, Jesus is so wise here, because with this one question, he has turned the tables onto these religious leaders. In fact, not only has he turned the tables on them, he is forcing them to admit what it is they actually believe. So Luke tells us that in verses 5 and 6, they huddle together and they go, well, listen, guys, if we say the baptism of John is from heaven, which, by the way, that's just another way to say from God. The Jews, out of reverence for God, would not use his name. They would say heaven. So if we say that the baptism of John is from heaven, then you know what they're going to say? Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe what John said? Remember, John saw Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He declares Jesus is from heaven. He declares Jesus is God. And so if we say that John's baptism is from heaven, Jesus will say, why didn't you believe John and what he said about me? But if we say his baptism is from man, everyone around here will stone us to death because they believe John to be a prophet. So in verse 7, they check it out. What do they say in verse 7? We don't know. What an answer for the religious experts, correct? Friends, this is a lie. They do know where John's baptism is from. They watched his ministry. They know who he was. They knew that he was prophesied about. They've seen what he's done. What is more, they heard what John say about Jesus. See, Jesus would actually John was proclaiming and confirming Jesus' teaching and authority was from heaven. So they were trapped by their own question. If the Jewish leaders gave a truthful answer that John's baptism was from heaven, then they would expose their unbelief. They would expose that they didn't believe a prophet from heaven, and they didn't believe Jesus was God. What is more, they would be accused of being grossly inconsistent in not believing the message of John. So they tell Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus answers them in verse 8. How does he answer them? "Okay, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." I look at this passage and I go, what does it actually reveal about the religious leaders and their hearts? We know from this passage, and we actually know from several other passages in Luke, that these religious leaders were carried along by a desire for political position, for power, and even for prestige. They were not carried along by a desire to please God. Because if they were friends, they would not be reasoning the way they are. They would have answered the question truthfully. But instead, they decide not to answer the question, and in so doing, they are saying they don't believe Jesus is God, and they are denying the authority in which he has come. This begs the question for us. Do we find similar traits to be true in our lives and in our hearts? Are we carried along by a desire for something other than the truth of God's word? Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way. I have come from the Father. The Father and I are one." But these religious leaders were carried about for a desire of something other than Christ and his word. Is that true of us? Are we carried along by a desire for something other than the truth of God's word? Do we desire social status? Do we desire a particular agenda? Or do we desire money? Do we desire a particular relationship? Maybe even some sin. Friends, the devil wants us to disregard God's word. He wants us to believe that we can live apart from the truths of Scripture. But that's not possible for the Christian. No. It is not possible at all. A Christian's life must be marked by a desire to please our Lord through obedience to his word. The question is, will we embrace the word of God? Will we embrace the authority of God in our lives? Will we receive him and submit to him, or will we reject him? This passage demonstrates the sin in these religious leaders' hearts, and it demonstrates their need for forgiveness, but it does the same for you and I. Because oftentimes, when we read Scripture, we think we're more like the disciples or Jesus, but the reality is we're much more like the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and all those who rejected Jesus. Luke has told us that these men have rejected Jesus and his authority. And to make that clear, Jesus is going to tell them a parable. Now, friends, we need to remember a parable is a story that Jesus would tell to illustrate a spiritual truth. So let's look at verses 9 through 18. We want to read this entire parable together, then we'll work our way through it. Verse 9 says this in your Bibles. "And he," that's Jesus, "began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Our second point in verses 9 through 15a is the rejection of God's servant and God's sons. Luke has laid out for us that the religious leaders have rejected Jesus. They've rejected his authority. And now Jesus is going to illustrate how he's been rejected by giving them a parable. In verse 9, he paints a picture of something that would have been very familiar to his audience. Israel, being an agricultural society, would have understood what Jesus is describing in verses 9 through 15. Because it was not uncommon for a rich landowner to cultivate a vineyard. In fact, the parallel story to this is Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, it says that the owner of the vineyard not only cultivated it, but he built a wall around it. Then he built a moat around that. Then he put a tower in the center of it. And this would have been normal because the vineyard needed to be protected from predators. And so it's not uncommon for the original audience to hear Jesus and go, "Oh, we know what you're saying. A rich man has a vineyard, he cultivates it, he rents it out to tenants, and he leaves because he would be confident that the tenants would give to him the fruit that is due to him at harvest time." So fast forward to verse 10, Jesus says, it's harvest time. So what does a vineyard owner do? He sends a servant to collect everything that's due him. He sends a servant, and something astounding happens. The tenants see the servant, they welcome him in, it says, and then they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. The servant returns to the landowner, and puzzled, the landowner sends a second servant. The same thing happens to him. In fact, literally, it says that they hurled stones at this servant, they shamed him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then the landowner does something crazy. He sends a third servant, and the same thing happens. I mean, these tenants, suffice to say, they've become fairly independent. And they're proud. It appears that they're resentful. They're obviously possessive of the land, and they're filled with what appears to be hate towards the vineyard owner because that's expressed in how they treat his servants. Now, for us, I mean, let's just be honest. We read this story, and we're like, all right, it's in the Bible, but that's just kind of a weird story, Jesus. Like, why are you telling us this? Well, friends, remember, this is a parable. Jesus is after something here. He is telling a spiritual truth. And remember, there's a crowd in verse 1, but who else is there? The chief priest, the elders, and the scribes, members of the most powerful ruling body in all of Israel, are hearing the words of God. And this parable is actually not that complicated. So let's establish who the characters are in this parable. Number one, the landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders. And the servants are God's prophets. So Jesus is telling his listeners and the Sanhedrin delegation, he's saying that the nation of Israel, the vineyard, belongs to God, the vineyard owner. And God has cultivated and he's promised to bless Israel unlike any other nation has ever experienced. All that was required of Israel was two things: follow God, obey his commandments. That's it. They do that, God promises to bless them. They don't do that, God promises punishment. That's what we see in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, Israel is owned by God. And then Jesus is also saying that God, as we see in Leviticus, makes a pact, establishes the priesthood, the religious leaders of Israel. And do you know what their job was? Their job was to teach Israel about God and to help them follow his commandments. They were to protect Israel from false gods. They were to remind Israel to stay faithful to God. They were to help Israel produce fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Friends, let's go back to the Old Testament for a second. Israel is a nation that is to stand apart from all other nations, are they not? They are God's chosen people in the Old Testament. They are set apart. God is holy. He's set apart, and his people are to be set apart. They are supposed to look like God and not all the other pagan nations. But time and time and time again in the Old Testament, Israel looks more like the pagan nations than they do their God. And so Jesus tells this amazing parable, and he says this. Something incredible happens. He says that that vineyard owner sends servants. Now, who are those servants? They're the prophets. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah were sent by God to warn Israel. Say, come back. You need to follow me. You need to obey my commandments. You must, friends, you must follow God. You must, friends, produce fruit. I want you to see the kindness of our Lord here. He is showing extreme patience towards the religious leaders and the people of Israel. That's what Jesus is pointing out here with the servants. No other people had received so many warnings to turn from their sins. No other nation had received more privileges than Israel. Yet time and time and time again, they rebel. And their rebellion, most of the time, is led by the religious leaders. And God, in his kindness, keeps sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, to warn them, to warn them, to call them back to what they have been instructed to do. And time and time and time again, Israel and her religious leaders rejected Christ. And I want to show you, tell you a little bit about what I discovered on how they rejected the prophets. Hebrews 11, verse 37 says, concerning the prophets, that they were stoned. Don't let that go too fast for you. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. Does this sound familiar to the parable? You know what history tells us? That Isaiah, you know, the prophet Isaiah, the one who wrote this massive book in the Bible, after warning Israel time and time again to turn away from their sins and turn to God, do you know how Isaiah died? The religious leaders of Israel, along with Israel themselves, took Isaiah and sawed him in half with a wooden saw. Jeremiah, years and years, would proclaim the message of God and call people back to follow him. Do you know how he died? He was thrown in a pit and stoned to death. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus tells us how Zechariah died. He was murdered in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. Is this how the people of God are supposed to act? Do you see what Jesus is communicating to his crowd? He's saying, God has sent warning after warning after warning to you, and you have mistreated his servants. And you and I, if we were God, we would go, I'm done. But Jesus goes on in the parable to say something amazing about our Lord. Look at verses 13 through 15. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Transitioning back to the parable. After the owner of the vineyard sent servant after servant after servant, after the tenants beat them and returned them empty-handed, the owner of the vineyard does not come with his army to kill them. He sends his own son. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? This owner does something that is astounding. He should kill them all. But he sends his son. He sends his son to try and remind them and collect for him what is due to himself. And what do? They cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What did they do with Jesus? They took him out of Jerusalem and they killed him. Why would the tenants do this? Well, when they saw the son coming, they thought the landowner was dead. So if the landowner is dead and they killed the heir, then Jewish law says the land becomes theirs. They wanted an inheritance that was not theirs to possess. Do you know the irony of this parable? These tenants could have had all of the benefits of the vineyard if they had just obeyed the rules of the owner. But instead, as we'll see shortly, the landowner is going to come and he will destroy them. Friends, this is a foreshadowing of what is about to happen in the life of Jesus in just a few days. After rejecting the prophets and their warnings, Jesus, God in the flesh, don't get over what I'm saying. God in the flesh comes for his people. He explains the problem of humanity. He explains the scriptures. He preaches the gospel, and yet he is rejected by his own people. And ultimately, as the parable states, he's killed. Friends, this parable, it illustrates the problem of humanity. The tenants thought that they could beat the owner's servant, kill the owner's son, and take the land, but they can't. You cannot have this land without the owner of the land. It's impossible. Does this sound familiar? Remember Genesis? Genesis chapter 1. God creates Eden, the garden. He's cultivated everything for them. He tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, just do not what? Eat of this tree. And in Genesis 3:5, Eve believes a lie, that she can have the garden apart from the owner of the garden. It's a problem of humanity. We think that we can have God's blessings, that we can have God's gifts without having God himself. That's what Jesus is telling his crowd. It's what he's telling you and I. Since the beginning of creation, humanity has sought to be like God without obeying God. As one theologian states, you could sum up the whole of human history like this. Mankind has sought to rid the universe of God so that humanity could reign supreme without him. Fundamentally, that is our problem. That is the world's problem. When you watch the news, when you pay attention to what's happening in our country even, what is actually happening is this. People trying to live in God's world, but without him, thinking that they know how to rule themselves when we were never, ever meant to live apart from him. So how do we think about this parable? There's so many applications, but I want to give you two. Right up to this point, Jesus has established that his authority has been rejected. He's rejected. He's going to be killed. The prophets have been rejected. But what does this parable tell us about God? Friends, I think there's two specific applications that we as a church need to consider this morning. The first is this: God is patient and God is merciful towards sinners. And everyone in here should celebrate because every one of us in this room are sinners. And Jesus is telling his crowd, he's telling you and I, that God is patient towards us and he is merciful towards us. Because surely the original audience hears this parable and goes, that landowner is crazy. After the first servant, I'm coming in, I'm wiping everyone out. But three servants? But that's the point that Jesus is making. God is patient by giving them another chance and another chance and another chance. And ultimately, he sends his son in the flesh. Friends, God is patient and merciful towards sinners. He is not like the typical landowners. In Jesus' days, landowners who had tenants who did not pay, do you know what they did? They sent Tiny to the doorstep. Tiny shows up with a big old bat. He's cracking his knuckles and he's saying, pay up now or I'm going to break your kneecaps. But in this parable, the landowner doesn't do that because that's not how God is. God absolutely has the right to do that to his tenants, to his people, but he doesn't. He is patient and he is merciful towards them. Why is he patient and merciful towards them? That's our second application. Because he wants sinners to run to him. He wants sinners to turn away from their sins and come to him, receive forgiveness and restoration so that they can work in a harmonious relationship like we were intended to do from the beginning of time. See, friends, you and I, we have the benefit of knowing the entire story of Christ, don't we? We know in just a few days he's going to die on the cross. A death he does not deserve, a death he willingly takes on for our sake. But praise the Lord, he doesn't stay dead. No, friends, he gets off that cross. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the cross could not hold him. Death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Christ reigns supreme so that sinners can be made right with God. And right now, if you are hearing the words of God from this text, God is extending patience and mercy towards you. Christian, speaking specifically to Christians, are you dabbling in sin? Are you choosing to live sinfully when Christ commands for us to live holy? God's been merciful to us. He's been merciful to each and every one of us, but he does demand that his people follow him and obey his commands. Oh, Christian, are you living in any secret sin? Are you giving in to lust? Are you giving in to slandering people? Friends, are you giving in to gossiping or anger or rage? Or are you pursuing holiness? You know, Christ died for us to free us from sin and to make us holy. Brothers and sisters, are you sitting here angry this morning? Are you sitting here in fear instead of trusting God? God is patient and merciful towards sinners, and he calls sinners, even you and I, to confess our sins and to run to him, and he stands with arms wide open, ready to forgive us. How about you who don't believe? This too is God's mercy, for he is calling you to turn away from your sins and trust in what he did on the cross on the behalf of sinners. So why run to him today? Because while God is patient, while he is merciful, and while he is forgiving, there is coming a certain period of time when his mercy and his judgment will come. Well, his mercy will end and his judgment will come. And that's the third point. It's a rejection of the tenets. Look at verses 15b going into 16. After the son is thrown out of the vineyard and killed, Jesus asks the crowd this question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And the answer he gives them is found in verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." And see, back to the parable, after repeated rejection of the servants and then ultimately the killing of his son, this question, what will the owner of the vineyard do, forces everyone to see this whole situation from the perspective of God. And the answer to the question is simple. The owner will act swiftly and decisively. He will not let the death of his son go unpunished. He will come after those who have rejected his son. Do you see what Christ is saying in this parable? He's conveying a very important truth here. Jesus is telling the crowd and the religious leaders that there is coming a judgment on all who have rejected him. Friends, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Do we understand that while God is patient and God is merciful, there is coming a time when his patience and his mercy will end and judgment will begin? And the judgment of God comes on all of those who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But right now, Jesus, full of love, is lifting up the veil of the future, and he is saying to you and I want you to see what is going to happen to all of those who reject me and who reject the gospel. See, oftentimes we hear judgment and we don't see love because the judgment hasn't come yet. And so God is saying, this is what's coming. You ought not to reject me and the gospel. It's nothing short of love. He does this because he loves sinners with a love that we cannot fathom. He shows us what is coming because he knows it is easy for you and I, friends, for you and I to look at this life and think, I'm going to get away with my sin. It's easy for you and I to go, I'm going to prosper in my sin. I'm going to be happy in my sin. There's really not going to be eternal consequences for sin. Do you know that there are men who stand behind the pulpit and proclaim that? That is heresy and is leading people to hell. Jesus has made it clear there is coming a judgment. And so what he's saying today is you should turn away from your sins. Don't think you're going to get away from them. I've made a way for you to be made right with God, and that's come through the death of my son. Friends, believers, listen to me right now. If you are a Christian, you should rejoice this morning because God has made a way for you to be made right with God. Does the gospel excite you, or have you become bored with it? Jesus doesn't have to die. We deserve death, not him. We should rejoice this morning that we, by the kindness and the mercy of God, have been spared judgment. But there are some, and I fear some in this room, that are sitting here and they are blinded by Satan. See, Satan wants you to hear someone or read someone assuring you that there will be no final consequences for your rejection of Jesus. But that is not the case. Jesus, who loves you, however, he does want you to see it. He wants you to see that there is judgment coming on those who reject Jesus, and he wants you to turn away from your sin while there is still time and follow Christ. Friends, don't be like those who rejected God. Don't be like the religious leaders who will be crushed by the owner of the vineyard. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ, and he will save you. That is a glorious truth that I hope we never, ever get over. Christ saves his enemies. And how do we know that? Because verse 17 and 18 says, Christ is the cornerstone for the kingdom of God. Look at verses 17 and 18. After the religious leaders hear that they are rejected, they reply with, surely not. And Jesus questions the religious leaders again. He says in verses 17 and 18, notice what he does. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus has made an obvious reference to himself as the most important building block in God's kingdom. He is the massive cornerstone upon which the kingdom of God is built. He's the opposite of the religious leaders. Right? The religious leaders were building their kingdom on the foundation of legalism. We do. We do all these things, and then God will accept us. Or on ritualism, where we do certain things. Again, it's built on us. That's what the religious leaders were building their hope and their kingdom on. What we do. And Jesus is saying, no. It's on what I have done. But see, Jesus didn't fit the religious leaders' system. And because of that, they rejected him and cast him out. In contrast, God was building his kingdom and chose the very stone that the builders rejected. It's amazing. The marvel of God's act is that when the rejected, crucified Son became the resurrected Savior, God the just became the justifier. See, now God can justify us because Jesus has risen from the dead. You and I, if you are in Christ this morning, we have been set free from sin. The fruit we receive, which is the righteousness of Christ, leads us to the conformity of Christ and ultimately ushers us into eternal life with Christ. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is saying for those of us who are in Christ, we abide in him and we will produce the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, unlike the vineyard Israel that was not producing righteousness. So the rejected stone, Jesus, is the one that Israel and its religious leaders cast aside. They said, we don't want him, we reject him. But God is saying, right, he's quoting, Jesus here is quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. He's saying, that stone that you've cast away, he's the cornerstone for my kingdom. Friends, this whole parable is to explain to the crowd and to us that Jesus, God in the flesh, has come. He has been rejected. He's been rejected by his people. And as Jeremiah 31 says, he's ushering a new covenant, a new people. It's the church. And the new people are ushered in, and we are called to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. And this parable says that for all of us who don't reject Jesus, we will be blessed. We will have eternal life. But for every one of us who reject him, the cornerstone, Jesus, he will crush you in the judgment. So, friend, where is your heart this morning? Have you welcomed Jesus, or have you rejected him? If you find yourself rejecting the Son, this is the good news. Today, you can receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. You can be made right with God, and you can have the guarantee of eternal life with him. Why would you trade this stinking earth? Why would you trade eternal life for this place here on earth for a few short years? Jesus is calling you this morning. Friend, trust in Christ. He is good. He will always be good. And he will welcome you into his family. So friends, would you trust in Christ? But believer, this passage is equally for us. If we are in Christ, we are called to live and produce fruit, the fruit of Christ. And that comes from living in obedience to the word of God. Brothers and sisters, will you bow your head with me? Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to open up your word. Lord, our natural disposition is to reject passages that talk about the judgment of God. Our natural disposition is to want something that is light and easy on our ears. But Lord, you've made it clear that Christ came so that we would be spared from this judgment. Lord, I pray that today you would spare many people from the judgment by saving them. I pray for all of us who are in Christ. I pray that you would, for your glory's sake, conform us to the image of Christ. Make us more like him today. Let us leave seeing your glory in this passage, that you have been patient and merciful towards us, and that you have set us free from our sin. Oh, Lord, we pray, even now as we sing this song, Rock of Ages, that you would receive it as an offering of thanksgiving from your people, declaring that we are unworthy servants, We are unworthy recipients of your grace, but yet, Lord, you have extended it to us. Conform us, your people, to the image of Christ, and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.